The subject, The Stages of Spiritual Perfection According to St. Joseph the Hesychast, will be presented by Father Zacharias, whom we all know. Father Zacharias is a spiritual child of Elder Sofroni Sakharov and is well known to you here in Cyprus. Cypriot by birth, as His Eminence has said, he holds a doctorate from the School of Theology at Thessaloniki. He has also translated for us into Greek nearly all the writings of Elder Sofroni Sakharov. I believe these translations are a great blessing because through them we can immerse ourselves in these texts with ease. We therefore thank him in advance and invite him to present the subject I mentioned, the stages of spiritual perfection according to St. Joseph the Hesychast. Your Eminence, most reverend fathers, beloved and esteemed brothers and sisters, the stages of spiritual perfection according to St. Joseph the Hesychast, a contemporary of St. Joseph himself, a hesychast in the remote Carulia of Mount Athos, Archimandrite Sofroni writes in his book St. Siluan, the Athonite of nine monks of the Holy Mountain who, he says, loved to pray for the world and prayed with tears of love. One of them was St. Joseph the Hesychast, whom he met only once at the Skate of St. Basil. The title of our subject, The Stages of Spiritual Perfection According to St. Joseph the Hesychast, may seem unusual, and to develop it in a way that does justice to the elder's great and many-sided spiritual stature is by no means easy. The spiritual person, the one who has truly been born anew, transcends human measure to an astonishing degree. He becomes a participant in the divine, uncreated energies of the Spirit, and according to the word of the Lord, cannot be judged by human standards. You do not know where he comes from or where he goes. No human inquiry can comprehend him. He discerns all the manifestations of spiritual life, yet he himself is discerned by no one. His heart is enlarged to embrace heaven and every created thing, while his nous becomes like lightning, surveying the earth in an instant. He knows the whole length of the Lord's path, which extends from heaven down to Hades. This is what St. Joseph the Hesychast means when he answers the logismoi of faint-heartedness. The Father has two dwelling places, one in the heavens of joy and delight, and one below in the Hades of tribulations. He then affirms that with this knowledge he overthrows every temptation that hinders him from accepting the Lord's discipline, and in the end becomes a faithful participant in Christ's victory beyond this world. To come to know the Lord's path, which passes through Hades and death, and leads at last to eternal life, a person must pass through certain characteristic stages or degrees in his own spiritual struggle. In a certain sense, these stages are foreseen and appointed by God according to each person's capacity. Two factors cooperate in the great work of human salvation, the divine factor, infinitely great and almighty, and the human factor, very small yet absolutely necessary. The initiative always belongs to God, for, according to the words of John the Evangelist, he first loved us, and from his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. In the same spirit, St. Joseph the Hesychast teaches that, once a person has been born into this life, his destiny is to find God, yet he cannot find him unless God first finds him. Thus it is God who takes the first great step in seeking man. He opens the eyes that the God of this age has blinded and awakens the person from a slumber of ignorance and vanity of which he had previously been unaware. Then the elder says divine grace enters the soul like bait and gently draws the person toward the heights and toward higher things, leading him out of the world's delusion. This first visitation of grace brings about a good transformation in the human heart, and everything appears good and beautiful. Then he loves everyone and experiences catanixis, compunction, tears, and warmth of soul. He acquires spiritual perception and sees everything through the prism of eternity. He understands his eternal destiny, appointed before the ages, and stands amazed before the greatness of his calling in Christ. He receives the spirit of the fear of God. This holy fear gives birth to perfect faith, which inspires him in the struggle to know God and makes that struggle joyful and fruitful. According to Holy Scripture, this fear is also the beginning of wisdom. The person who is filled with it chooses to set his aim only upon the invisible and eternal blessings of the kingdom of heaven and does not allow his heart to stoop toward the temporary and corruptible things of this age. Knowing the laws that govern the manifestations of spiritual life, St. Joseph the Hesychast counsels in his letters those who are in this first period of grace to make full use of God's good pleasure and goodness and to bring order to their spiritual life. All the lessons of this first grace will prove exceedingly precious when the Lord later chooses to test the faithfulness of his elect. The elder urges monks in this initial stage to acquire self-knowledge because through it they become wiser than other people, attain humility and receive grace from the Lord. Whoever fears self-knowledge remains outside the spiritual path and cannot lay a firm foundation for his life. According to the way divine grace works within a person, Saint Joseph the Hesychast distinguishes three states, the purifying, the illuminating, and the perfecting. Divine grace is the one divine uncreated energy of the Godhead in three hypostases. Yet the apostle also calls it manifold because of the wealth of gifts through which it is manifested in the faithful. The first grace to visit a Christian is called purifying grace. It awakens him to metanoia, repentance, and inspires eagerness for the spiritual struggle. In a hidden way, it makes him rich in all things, although this wealth is still foreign and does not yet belong to him. If, however, he shows diligence and exerts himself in prayer, this grace remains with him for a number of years. Then the person who prays senses within himself a divine movement of uncreated energy that will lead him to a greater gift of grace. The second and greater gift is illuminating grace. This grace raises his nose to theoria, the divine contemplation of God's judgments, and is accompanied by clarity of the nose, purity from the logis moi, and depth of understanding. To reach this state, the person who prays needs great hesychia, or inner stillness, and an unerring guide. Finally, the third and highest state comes when perfecting grace overshadows him, and this is a great gift. Its fruits are supernatural theoria, love, and apatia, freedom from the passions. As a man of noetic prayer, Saint Joseph the Hesychast judges each state of grace by the fruit it bears in prayer. He compares purifying, or practical grace, with the brightness of the stars, illuminating grace with the radiance of the full moon, and perfecting grace with the brilliance of the noonday sun flooding the horizon with light. Referring to the Holy Fathers, he says that these three states divide the spiritual way of life of Christians into three orders. Yet in this life, grace does not remain with the person in a fixed and permanent way. The first grace in particular is, as Saint Joseph the Hesychast calls it, divine bait. Nothing is our own. Or as another elder defines it, the first grace is the mammon of unrighteousness, an unjust and foreign wealth. Since then it is an unearned treasure and a talent bestowed by the goodness of God, the person must be severely tested so that he may freely demonstrate all his prudence and faithfulness as a good steward. In this way, that grace may become his inalienable inheritance throughout eternity. Here we find in Saint Joseph the Hesychast a rich and practical teaching, distilled from his profound ascetic experience. The visitation of God's grace will inevitably be followed by the trial of temptations, for which the ascetic must be fully prepared. Indeed, the elder says, the more grace a person receives, the more temptations are added. As general preparation, Saint Joseph the Hesychast counsels the monk to confess every fall, obey his elder, and acquire humility and love, so that he may have firm defenses in spiritual warfare. But he also develops several other points in particular that can make the monk victorious even unto death. First, he must not seek excessive spiritual gifts for himself, but must ask without bold presumption and with discernment for the forgiveness of sins and the mercy of the Lord. Second, he must possess self-denial and be ready to die in battle, never abandoning the arena. The elder expresses this conviction in striking words, I will never let you go, sweetest Jesus, nor will I ever abandon you. I shall remain inseparable from you forever, and for love of you I will breathe my last in the arena. Then suddenly, in response to this unwavering resolve, the Lord of Glory thunders forth his presence and saves his athlete, who, filled with gratitude, sinks into an ocean of humility and, like Job, humbles himself, regarding himself as dust and ashes. Third, he knows that only within the grace of God does a person possess worth and become a wondrous being of great stature with an eternal destiny. Without the breath of his Creator, he is nothing, and with full awareness he must never cease confessing his own nothingness. The elder understands that this nothingness is the material from which the God of the Christians brings all things into being. For this reason, he repeatedly commends the nothingness of humility to all who long to be created anew. When a person becomes conscious that he is nothing, he becomes God's material from which his likeness to the Lord is fashioned. In other words, what has been said shows that discernment, self-denial, and humility are the strongest foundations upon which the temple of God is built within a person. After the first grace, whose purpose, as the elder says, is to bind the monk to the fear of the Lord, the time of testing, struggle, and combat begins. Yet this first blessed state may last for 3 or 4 years, or even 5, afterward, however grace withdraws or departs, and the monk is subjected to the Lord's fearsome discipline so that he may acquire the great gift of divine adoption as a son. Grace always precedes temptations, the elder says. Elsewhere he puts it this way, first comes the honey of grace and then follows the bitterness of temptations. In explaining the reasons for the trial of temptations that follows grace, the elder gives a complete ascetic teaching, which at many points bears the imprint of his own spiritual experience. The trial of temptations in the second period comes so that the faithful person may become a disciple on the Lord's path. Just as it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to enter into his glory, so the monk, the elder says, must enter through the narrow gate, for that gate alone leads into the spaciousness of paradise. Just as Christ first descended into the depths below and then ascended into the heavens to pour out his gifts upon all flesh, so too when the monk ascends into heaven, he must expect on the following day to descend into Hades. In this way he will come to know the whole path of the Lord. Certainly no one has ever been counted worthy to ascend to the heights without first treating the things below as nothing. Whoever becomes a disciple of the cross of Christ also becomes a disciple of his blessedness. Therefore the tribulations the monk endures are a blessing, because through these sufferings Christ becomes known as the one who suffered, and by suffering the monk is united with him. For this reason the elder says that sweet Jesus is known in the midst of tribulations, and that whoever is willing to bear the cross of Christ conquers his own nature. Grace withdraws and temptations follow, so that the person may freely demonstrate his good disposition, the fervor of his love, his eagerness, his prudence, and his patient endurance by showing these virtues during the second period of trials. He is given the privilege of learning the art of arts and the science of all sciences. He is initiated into the spirit of Christ's ineffable love. This knowledge is essential for the monk's steadfastness, and he acquires it by enduring the discipline of the Lord. When the grace of God is present and active within a person, all works of piety are easy and pleasant, because grace itself accomplishes them. But when grace withdraws and the person faithfully continues to perform the same works as before, then he is truly blessed. Although he does not perceive the grace of God within himself, he remains faithful to what it taught him. And the Lord's praise is fulfilled in him. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. To emphasize precisely this truth, that without trials a person cannot become unshakable in his love for God, the elder gives the example of the Apostle Peter. While Christ was present, the great Peter said, "Even if I must die with you, I will never deny you." But when Christ was arrested, Peter denied him 3 times. When grace is present, it cries out wordlessly on the person's behalf, "Abba, Father." Grace calls upon the giver of grace, "Who can separate me from your love, Jesus?" But without grace, man is weak flesh made of earth, capable even of blaspheming his Creator. Through the teaching given by the visitations and withdrawals of grace during this second stage, the Lord prepares his own to become men of God, true human beings. The elder says that grace cannot remain with a person continually because the passions hinder it. Human nature is made of clay and cannot bear grace. Therefore, God withdraws his grace and delivers human nature to the furnace of temptation so that it may be fired like a clay vessel and become able to hold water. A person is compelled to labor in every way to regain grace. He therefore exerts great effort and shows great long-suffering so that his nature may be transformed, cleansed of the mind of the flesh, and firmly grafted onto the foundation of Christ's humility and obedience. The elder assures us that victory over every temptation will be achieved when the monk becomes like earth and a corpse, allowing everyone to tread upon him. In the words of the ascetics of Egypt, a person conquers when he places himself beneath every created thing. This kind of humility, which a person attains through the awareness of his spiritual desolation when deprived of grace, is inspired by a self-hatred that puts all the passions to death. Saint Joseph the Hesychast possessed such self-denial that he stood over himself as though he were his own executioner. Yet the disciple's love for his teacher, extending even to self-hatred, is also the finest response to Christ's love for his disciples unto the end. However severe the suffering of the second stage may be, the elder says that temptations are never stronger than grace. God never ceases to tend the ascetic with his consolation. The rain of a single day nourishes everything planted in the soul. During the period when grace has withdrawn, as the elder again says, according to Saint Joseph the Hesychast's own testimony, once the ascetic's heart has dripped blood, that is, once he has sincerely repented and struggled according to the rules, he convinces God that he is truly his child, is freed from the passions, and becomes worthy of the Jerusalem above. The monk who entrusts himself confidently to God's providence and endures the tribulations of temptation without asking why escapes the despondency of acedia or spiritual torpor. He may reach the very limit of his strength and endurance, but, as in the case of Job, this is the moment when God intervenes. Then, says the elder, his soul burns with divine love like the soul of Cleopas. From that moment, the ascetic acquires stability because he has achieved the divine exchange. He has exchanged his temporary material existence for the immaterial and eternal life of God. Grace returns and increases. Then heaven opens. The person's nous, his spiritual intellect, expands and gains great capacity. The third stage of the spiritual life begins. The monk ascends from praxis, the active ascetic life, to theoria, divine contemplation, or, as another ascetic would say, from the psychological plane to the ontological plane of divine love. During this stage, St. Joseph the Hesychast says, the nous remains steadfast in prayer and is overshadowed by a gentle, fragrant breeze and by a rushing, mighty wind. Even the body is filled with divine fullness. The senses become still and only the nous beholds within boundless light. God and man are united. In this state, the person is now led by the Holy Spirit and passes beyond the limits of created nature. Whether he writes or speaks, his expression tends to exceed all measure. The body no longer hinders his ascesis, his ascetic discipline, because the nous has acquired other wings, heavenly and beyond nature. Human nature is unified, and the nous is enthroned as king over the heart, rejoicing like a bridegroom with his bride in the bridal chamber. The prayer becomes effortless. The grace of God gives life to the nous through contemplation of heavenly things. It plunges into the abyss of divine love, which, as the elder tells us, makes a person cry out from the depths. And this was the elder's final cry. My soul has thirsted for you, my God. When shall I come and behold your holy vision? With this intense longing of his soul, he cast away every fear and awaited death as the greatest joy, when these eyes would close and those other eyes would open, with which he would see all things and rejoice forever. The most wondrous event in the life of St. Joseph the Hesychast is that with this longing he passed from this life into the heavenly kingdom, something he had foreseen and awaited. Your close attention and deep interest silently gave me the right to grant Father Zacharias 4 extra minutes. Yet the spiritual impression I received was profound and deeply significant for me, as I imagine it was for you as well. We thank him warmly for this truly exceptional presentation that he has given us this evening.